Mark chapter 14. We're moving our way deliberately through this Gospel of Mark, and I'm thankful that we have the privilege to go through it with deliberation. It deserves deliberation. It deserves thoughtful consideration, prayerful consideration, solemn consideration, especially when we get to this portion of God's record concerning His Son. Things have been foretold by Him of what is to transpire. This will catch none of these things will catch Him by surprise. All of these things were etched upon His dial by the Father before He ever came into the world. And so none of this will be so anxious-producing that He will shirk away from it as being unattainable without His Father's help. He will go into places now of chaos, places that are disorderly, frankly, in some cases, illegal. But yet, you'll never detect in Him during these proceedings now any sense of dis-ease, any sense of anxiety. He will be completely at peace as He is presented in the scene that's before us. We now speak again of His trial. And in the 53rd verse of the 14th chapter of Mark, we begin our reading. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with Him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Peter followed Him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and He sat with the servants and warmed Himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put Him to death, and they found none. For many bear false witness against Him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against Him, saying, "We have heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But He held His peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' The high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think you?' And they all condemned Him to be guilty of death. Some began to spit on Him and to cover His face and to buffet Him and to say unto Him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike Him with the palms of their hands." As jarring as these words at the end of our reading are, this morning I'd like to spend with you some time looking more closely at the trial of the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned to you last week, as you study what different conservative commentators have to say about this episode, oftentimes the word illegal will be used to describe it. And so that term, that word illegal, concerning the proceedings of the Lord Jesus in this trial, have been in my mind. They've occupied my thinking this past week. And so I'm going to take some more of your time that I hope will be edifying to you to investigate this matter of His trial more fully. I'm not seeking to point out that the proceedings as they are recorded in the gospel accounts, which does not address at all the legality or illegality, are not to be considered to be sufficient for our grasp and understanding. I'm just saying that you need to understand that the Bible, trustworthy as it is in all details, there are some underlying things about what is transpiring here that will help you appreciate how far a depraved nation will go to silence the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming before His own here, and we're going to have, in a measure, and completely so, it is crucifixion, the fulfillment of prophecy. And the men that will be the actors in this event will not be aware that they are doing what they are doing, but they are fulfilling prophecy. Because you remember that Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected of men." And then we have the prologue of the Gospel of John, which has these words in it: "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." In fact, the trial of the Lord Jesus is not what it appears to be. Rather, it really is a trial of the rulers of the nation. They are on trial, though ostensibly it is the Lord Jesus. They are having their hearts revealed by the judge of all the earth. And in their hearts is intense hatred of the Lord Jesus for a variety of reasons. They are rejecting the Lord Jesus. They are rejecting Him as the Christ. And this becomes for us a lesson that all men should know and should hear. What will you do with Christ? What have you done with Christ? You cannot be neutral to Him. You cannot say, "I'll just ignore Him." In ignoring Him, you are rejecting Him. You must face the reality of the claims of Jesus of Nazareth to be the promised Christ, who is not only the Redeemer of Israel, but the Redeemer of the world at large, for those He came to save. What will you do with Him? They are rejecting Him, outright rejecting Him. Do all in this nation reject Him? They are the representatives of the nation. As a whole, they will reject the Lord Jesus as the Christ. But there are a few here, and we see them as bright, shining lights in the gospel accounts. There's Simeon, who sees only the infant, the Lord Jesus, but he has been told that he'll not depart this life until he has seen the Lord's Christ. And he sees the infant, the Lord Jesus, at 8 days, and he rejoices, "I can now go home because I have seen the Christ." He accepted the Christ. Then we have the others down through the pages of the Old New Testament. Andrew, for example, goes and gets his brother, come see, this is the Christ. And he and his brother Peter do the same thing. Philip does the same thing with Nathanael, as Nathanael is being called to be one of the disciples. And then there's this woman at the well, who is not of the same stripe as the devout Hebrew. She's a Samaritan. She's an outcast woman, frankly. She doesn't go when all the other women do to get the water, because she'll be shamed as she goes. But she goes at her time, and she is unaware that her time to go, there's a divine appointment that the Lord Jesus goes there. And when He encounters her, He presents to her the very thing that her soul longs for, and that is soul satisfaction that cannot be found in physical water nor relationships. It can only be found in Christ. And once she has Him, her soul is satisfied, and she goes and tells others, "Come, see a man who's told me all things. Is not this the Christ?" She accepted the Christ, but these rulers will not. These men are rejecting the Lord Jesus, and this trial is an outworking of something that they have already determined. And I think this, as we go through, and I hope we get through all of this this morning, as we look at the trial of the Lord Jesus and the legality of the trial, there's already prejudice. If you look in John chapter 9 and verse 20, this is the chapter that speaks of the man who's born blind, that the Lord Jesus restores his sight. And there's a story, there's an after story that involves this man's parents and this man himself later on. But there's this attitude of the rulers of the day toward the Lord Jesus that's already present. And this is what they say in John 9 and verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son. He was born blind," as they quiz the parents. But verse 21, "But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." But then this insertion, editorial insertion of John. And by the way, if you want a fascinating study of the Gospel of John, pull out every one of his editorial insertions. I think that's fascinating. And this is one of them. Note here. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents answered the way they did." In other words, the point I'm making to you this morning is that the Jews, represented by the high priest Annas, who's not the high priest in title, he's the high priest father-in-law, and Caiaphas, the actual high priest at the time, representative of the nation, they have already, as they had the Lord Jesus on trial, they have already rejected him as the Christ. They are prejudicial already. And you know, in our legal system, and we don't view the trial with the lens of our legal system. You can't do that. But it is true, as you study it, and I hope to bring out some of this in a little bit, that there should be, on the part of those who are in positions of conducting the trial, to be completely unbiased. We have a presumption of innocence in our judicial system, and I think as I've studied this week, I find out that the court system of the Hebrew at that time leaned toward the accused being not guilty. But that's not the case here. They have already determined he is not the Christ. They're prejudicial already. They won't even listen to his claims. John MacArthur wrote a book, and I like the title, "The Jesus You Can't Ignore." These men cannot ignore the Lord Jesus. My friends, you can't ignore him. All of us as mortal human beings created by God are created with accountability, and that accountability extends to our belief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot ignore him. We should understand that there are two trials taking place here. What we are reading at the moment is one of the two. It is the Hebrew trial, or you might consider it the ecclesiastic trial. Later, there will be a movement into Pilate's realm of authority that will be the civil trial. The Lord Jesus is going to go through two aspects of being tried: the Roman civic trial with Pilate, the Hebrew or ecclesiastic trial before Annas, Caiaphas, the elders, the council. Some have considered it to be the Sanhedrin. By the way, it consisted of 71 individuals well versed in the law. You had to know the law inside and out. And by this time, there's been monuments of documents written on how to execute the details of the law. They say the Talmud, which was present at that time, if I remember correctly, was largely a legal document. That's why it's so dry to read. It's mostly a legal document, but what they're doing is that we've got to get this right. And so they, all of these members of the Sanhedrin have passed the bar exam. And they say in our day, the bar exam is one of the most difficult tests to pass. And it amazes me when people pass it the first time. And I've heard of a young man that our oldest son went to school with. He passed one that qualified him to practice in any state in the Union, right out of the chute. And I said, man, I didn't know he was that smart. Hats off to him. But these 71 people on the Sanhedrin had to be aware of the intricacies of the Hebrew law. These two trials are of interest to us, and I love the way that my studies this week, one of the writers presents it to us. And that is that we have really, you understand that our legal system, over 2,000 years removed, is in a good measure based on the Roman legal system. So the Roman legal system was already mature enough where it was essentially the standard for how to conduct legal affairs. So that's the one side of it. The Hebrew trial is not based on Roman law, but it's based on Jewish law. It too is on a very high pedestal because the origin of the law is not man, but God, you see. And so you have these two things coming together, and it brings these things of interest to us. It's interesting to me that the two are intermingled because of, in God's good timing, this is the way it was to be. We have the Roman authority in place in Israel, and the Roman authority has to be obeyed in a certain degree in certain realms. But at the same time, we have the Hebrew authorities, and they can do things like accuse someone. They can rule on their illegal activities. They can condemn them. They can do lots of things. In other words, they have autonomy within the Roman system. And that's why we have two trials, the Hebrew trial and the Roman trial. And that's not completely foreign to us, is it? Because we know that we came as into this existence as a nation, first being a British colony. And I think if you were to study the legal system, you'd find out that there were certain things that as a colony, we had a domain over, we had purview over. Legally, we could do certain things, but if it met a certain criteria, it had to be addressed by the king's authority. And it's not foreign to us today. We have the federal government, we have the state governments, and the states have their own legal system, and their states' issues that can come under the state's purview, they'll never rise to the level of being a federal issue. So we got this court system going on here, and then we got this other court system. So there's two. We're not completely surprised by what we're reading here, but there are two trials of the Lord Jesus. In the course of studying for this, last week I mentioned that there's a booklet that I wanted to get my hands on. I was willing to pay somebody unless it was so distant from now that my funds were running out and I didn't have the money to pay you. And then I'd expect it to be a gift. But people got on the ball. Brother Hobson, before the service, before we left last Sunday, he says, here it is. Had a PDF version of it. By the way, Brother Hobson, I've read it. I have the book. I've read it. Well, I found out something interesting. That booklet, which was written by Thomas Shaw, who had a title of nobility. I think we're related in some way, but I'm not sure that... Anyway, the Thomas Shaw... Who made that, wrote that booklet and his great mind that was studied by William Howard Taft, who was a president of the United States and the 10th Supreme Court Justice of this country, had a great legal mind too, and a Yale graduate. But in that booklet, there's a reference to another book. And I got a call this week from a preacher friend of mine. He says, I heard your message last week. He says, really interesting. He says, do you have this book? I said, no, but I'm going to have this book. Well, the book is by a man by the name of Taylor Innes, I-N-N-E-S. It's called The Trial of Jesus Christ, A Legal Monograph. And I have the book now. That's what I spent most of my time yesterday reviewing at Bird and Bean, the coffee shop. And so Shaw references Innes's work, and he made this assessment: it's unassailable, meaning I can find no fault with it. So, okay, good. Maybe I'm on the right track. The third resource for me, for those who are interested, and maybe you're not, is The Trial of Jesus Christ by James Stalker. So with these three resources in hand, what I've tried to do is to try to get to the point where I can understand why anyone would say that, in fact, the proceedings in the Hebrew trial and ultimately in the civic trial under the Roman authority were illegal. As a matter of fact, it is so obvious to some writers that they will say that instead of the Lord Jesus being crucified by law, he was actually murdered. There was no legal basis for his crucifixion. And Alfred Edersheim is one of those men. Well, I give you this information this morning because I want you to know that there is legal basis for the actions of these men, both on the Hebrew side and the Roman side, but the basis they will violate. It will, in fact, be an illegal trial. Innes, in his work, points out that there's a whole body of legal writings in the Hebrew culture at this time called the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A. It is the grounds for knowing what is the legal basis that Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin were to use when they determined what to do with the Lord Jesus. But they will reject him. And when we come to the end of what we're going to look at this morning, very soon, be patient, very soon we'll get to the end, and it will be that these proceedings are, in fact, illegal. Why? Why are we going through this process? Why not just have someone say, you don't deserve to live, and slay the Lord Jesus on the spot? I think it's a legitimate question, because all of this is happening according to a plan, and you're going to see this plan as you read with me Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Part of the sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. One of the things I think is the reasoning behind the Lord permitting this trial, these trials to take place, is to let men see how depraved men can be. And Peter states it succinctly, doesn't he? You have taken him, and by wicked hands you have crucified him and slain him. But in that reality, which if you're a thinking person this morning and you know your Bible, you will say a hearty amen to the fact that men are depraved by nature. But my guess is not a one of us have come into contact with depravity of this order. But with that dark backdrop, did you read the supreme cause? Notice in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And my friends, you have cheapened the word foreknowledge if you believe that it only means that God looked down through the corridor of time and saw this would happen. That's not foreknowledge. This is His decree. He has ordered this to take place. And so our hearts can come to rest as we consider what he's doing here. Our Lord Jesus is not at the mercy of men. He is fulfilling the plan of God on the behalf of His Father's will. He's doing it in order that He might fulfill the mission to which He came, and that is to save sinners. Marvelous. Magnificent. I recall listening to a message, and I listened to it over and over again. Sometimes that helps me to remember things, just keep listening to it. It was a message by R.G. Lee, and he was, in the course of the message, talking about his relationship with his daughter, his only child, and how that when she was a young girl, that he must have been a teaser. Brother Justice knew him. Brother Justice led song service for him one time that Brother Lee was preaching, but he must have been a man who was fun to be around. And he liked to tease his little girl. You know, that's a sign oftentimes of just an intense love when you tease. And so they had this little game going on where he would sneak up behind her sometimes, and when she was not expecting him to be there, she'd just say, boo! You know, trying to scare her. And she would be frightened and all. He'd laugh. But there's one time that he was sneaking up on her, and she was reading her New Testament. And she was getting to the point that we are. And she was crying. She said, they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. And what that little mind didn't understand is that, yes, they're going to kill him. But it's going to be according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God for sinners. Praise His name. Aren't you glad that we have that in Acts chapter 2 to affect us as we consider the illegal events? As I've already mentioned, and let me revisit it and bring your attention to this one more time. Observe the Lord Jesus during the proceedings. Let the Spirit of God write on your heart every word. Know it like the back of your hand. When you do, and you look closely at the supreme theme of our Bible, the Lord Jesus and His redemptive work, what you will find is that there's no anxiety. He is completely calm. Why? Well, we've already read it. Gethsemane. This may have escaped you, but the third time that He comes from His pouring out His heart to the Father, if it be Thy will that this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but Thine be done. That's the phrase that He ends with, as far as we know, in the gospel record. And He comes out not defeated and anxious, but calm, because the Father has given Him exactly what He needs to go through the trial. And how does this play into my life? We will never be calm in the midst of our trial until we have our own little Gethsemanes. I'm not saying that it will ever rise to Gethsemane, but there will be times in certain aspects of our lives. Some of us have gone through them, some may be going through them, some will go through them, and the only way you're going to be sustained in those trials is to have your Gethsemane time, where you pour out your heart to Him and say, Lord, and you'll be able to say this without any consternation, I don't know what you're doing, but this is painful to me. And I see nothing but pain in front of me. And if you can come like the Lord Jesus did to the point where you say, not my will, but thine be done, guess what will happen? You'll come on the other side of those experiences and you'll say, where did this come from? Where did this calmness of my soul come from? And it will have come from the same source that it came to the Lord Jesus. It will come from the Father's throne. You will have received mercy and grace to help in time of your need. Our Lord, with calm demeanor, goes into the trial. Well, quickly, I have just a few moments with you this morning. The Hebrew law, in studying after these esteemed authors, who took the time, made the effort to compare the proceedings of the Hebrew trial of the Lord Jesus with what should have been done, had this essential thing to say. There are four great rules in Hebrew criminal jurisprudence. Number one, strictness in the accusation. And by the way, did you read that they couldn't get witnesses to agree? But he went ahead anyway. Two, publicity in discussion. Essentially, here's the charge. What do you say to the charge? Let it be talked about openly. Third, full freedom granted to the accused. In other words, if there's an accusation of a crime, charge them with the accusation, but send them away until we can assemble to meet. And that did not happen with the Lord Jesus. They immediately took Him to trial, bound. Then, the fourth thing, assurance against all dangers or errors in the testimony. One of the fundamental rules of Hebrew law existent at that time was they leaned almost overly so in every point to the side of the accused. They were so anxious to do it right that they would give the benefit to the accused. They did not want to have it laid on their charge that they had condemned somebody specifically to death when it wasn't that they were not guilty of the charge. So they, if they were conducting this right, they would have bent over backwards to say, he's not guilty, we got to prove that he's guilty. And that did not happen. In the Hebrew law, there were two types of charges, just like, you know, there's civil and there's criminal. And the criminal would sometimes rise to the level of capital offenses. And they said that in civil law, if we make a mistake, that's not a big deal because all that's involved is money. And, you know, if we were wrong, then we can make some retribution to the person that we were wrong. But we got to get this right on capital offenses, because if we take their life, there's no way to bring it back. So generally speaking, if a Hebrew trial was being conducted, there would be every effort to make sure that the charge that leads to death was an actually verifiable charge. And that did not take place here. Well, What about the advocates for the accused? I read through this and I asked the question, well, where are the lawyers? I know that in our legal system, you got a lawyer for the defense, a lawyer for the plaintiff, and they are their advocates. They're making the charge or they're defending against charges. Where's the advocate here for the Lord Jesus? Guess who is to be his advocate? Guess who is to be the accused advocate in Hebrew criminal proceedings? The high priest. The high priest is already prejudiced. He already believes that he who stands before him is a blasphemer. He's not going to get a fair trial. Let me quickly run through what Taylor Innes brings out. Quickly. I don't have 11 points here. No, it's going to be very quick. His actual arrest was illegal. His interrogation by Annas or Caiaphas before any witnesses were brought in, implying his guilt, was illegal. The first proceedings were at night, and according to Hebrew law, they were required to be in the day. The Lord Jesus was not given any opportunity to bring forth any witnesses. He was just asked, what do you say? There is no record in the account that the witnesses were reminded of the solemnity of the need for truthfulness when they witnessed against the Lord Jesus. Especially since they were witnessing before God. And don't you recall that even in our legal system, that witnesses are required, used to be, everyone did, put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, in the Hebrew law, there should have been, for these witnesses, impressing upon them, what you're charging now, you're going to be held accountable before God, and none of that. If no credible witness was found, then the accused was at once to be liberated. And there was no credible witness found. He should have been liberated right away. The high priest, according to Hebrew law, was not to interrogate at all. He conducted the proceedings, but you have him asking questions. And finally, no accused was to be put to death by his own words. And their accusation boiled down to, this is what he said. And yet in Hebrew law, nobody was to be put to death for what they said. One other thing, and that is this. The Lord was saddled with the charge of being blasphemous. You remember that Caiaphas, after he adjured the Lord Jesus, tell us, art thou the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High? The Lord Jesus condescended to that legal proceeding. He was now under oath. And he said simply, I am. He told the truth. He followed it up with, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man descending in power and great glory. And by the way, they will. All of those men present that day, I'm confident they will see him when they come. I cannot explain how they'll see him from the grave, but they will see him. I have no doubt about that. But what I also understand is that this charge of blasphemy was the charge that Caiaphas, he was obligated to do this, by the way. He tore his clothes. That was what they were to do. This is such a horrible crime. It's worthy of death. And the horrific nature of the crime required him to show a symbol of how horrible it was by tearing his clothes apart. And he did. But then they diverged again from the Hebrew law. And by the way, according to the Hebrew law, they did have the authority to put him to death. In Leviticus chapter 24, you would read, we had the time to turn there this morning, that if there is anyone, including a family member, that said, all right, let's go after other gods, that was considered blasphemy. It's not profanity. It's not cussing. It's speaking against the God of heaven, turning men away from the God of heaven by saying false things about him. That if they were to find one guilty, they were to be taken outside of the camp and stoned. Apparently, they don't have the right to do that, so they have to go to the civil side of things, and crucifixion is the means of death. And oh, let's rejoice that our God is in control, because we need someone hanging on a tree, because he needs to take the curse for us. And Paul says, he became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. One last thing. The Hebrew legal system was so acutely attuned to the necessity of getting it right, and if a person was not guilty, to make sure they did not put them to death, that after the court had ruled that a person was guilty of death, they would place someone outside of the courtroom, and while they took this person outside and led them outside the camp to stone them to death, that person on the outside would be given a handkerchief. And if there was additional evidence brought in at the time of, after the proceedings were over, they said, this person's really not guilty, that person would start waving the flag, waving that handkerchief, and someone would get on a horse and ride as fast as they could to keep that person from being put to death, because they were not guilty. Why did the heathen rage? Why they imagine a vain thing? And I'm quoting from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. And these will be the final results. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus suffering, going through these trials, is fulfilling a great plan, part of which is the fact that He now sits at the right hand of God as the living Christ, interceding for His own. The calm Christ during the illegal proceeding on the Hebrew side. Adore His wonderful person. Adore His wonderful work. We are today those that rejoice in Christ Jesus.